Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to be, I guess, in the most beautiful part of the book of the Revelation. This is a scene where we see the central purpose of the book. And the central purpose of this book is not the second coming. The central purpose is the sovereignty of God in history. And that is what chapter 4 is all about. It's God as the sovereign creator in control of all things. Chapter 5 is going to show the centrality and purpose of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Lamb slain. This is a beautiful thing. Now, it is obvious that this is a literary unit. God is creator, God is redeemer. Now, really, the literary unit, because chapter 5 starts the seven seals that are on the scroll, or really the Biblion, chapters 6, 1 through 8, 1 are going to describe the unfolding of those seals. Now, the book hadn't even been read yet. And really, the seventh seal is going to be the beginning of the seven trumpets. So we're going to get into the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and their relationship to each other in lessons that come. Today, I think it's important that we see that the background to chapters 4 and 5 are primarily the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, and the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, are going to give the background of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, I think we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, along with Zechariah 4 as the background. Now, it is obvious this is apocalyptic literature. Symbols, a lot of colors, animals, that kind of thing. We're looking to find the spiritual truth here that's captured in Old Testament apocalyptic language. Now, I think the fact that there's a throne here is real significant. The word throne is mentioned in John 47 times. In the whole New Testament, only 62. So you see how much the book of the Revelation uses it. And this idea of the throne of God was the goal of early Jewish mysticism. And so we see this is very related not only to Old Testament literature, apocalyptic, but interbiblical apocalyptic, like 1st Enoch and 2nd and 3rd Baruch, and those kinds of things. John must have known that literature and is drawing metaphors from it. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I had another vision. Now, this phrase seems to introduce several visions. Chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 15, 5, 18, 1, and possibly even 19, 1, though instead of seeing, he hears. So it's a series of visions. Whether they come all at one time, are separated by hours or days, we're just not sure. A door was standing open. This is much like Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. The idea we could get into heaven and see God. And it's in a verbal form, perfect passive participle, that meant that God's the one that opened it, not man. Here's God revealing himself. And it stayed open. It remained open for John to come. I think that's very beautiful. Now, the word in heaven. In the book of the Revelation, the word heaven is usually singular, except one time in chapter 12, verse 12, which may be a quote from the Old Testament, or at least a strong allusion to Isaiah. Now, that's unique because the rabbis argued over, is there seven heavens or three heavens? We see Paul was caught to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. John seems to pull it down into one heaven, where God dwells. And that's the idea here. Now, and the first voice, like a trumpet. Now, he heard a voice like this back in chapter 1, verse 10. It was the glorified Christ. This seems to have an allusion to God coming down on Mount Sinai, his voice like a trumpet, Exodus 19:10, and you might want to see that. Excuse me, 19:16. Okay? And I heard him speaking, present tense, continue to speak, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Now, dispensational premillennialism says this is the rapture of the church because the term church is not used up until chapter 22 from this point. But I really think the concept of the saints of God is used throughout, and in my opinion, the saints is the concept of the church. And so there's nothing in the text here to imply a rapture of the church. It just says that John is caught up to heaven in a vision. Be careful of reading too much of your presuppositions into the interpretation of this book. The symbols are hard enough. When you add our presuppositional systems on it, it really gets tough. Now, there's what must take place. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, it said things that were, that in the past, things that are occurring and things that will occur. Sometimes we're not real sure which part of the Revelation talks about each one of those, past, present, or future. But remember that God is beyond time. He is not in a chronological sequence. And so it's the spiritual truths here about God as Creator and the Messiah as the Lamb, those are eternal truths. And where we should put them in the sequence of things that have happened or happening and will happen is uncertain. Notice what it mentions here, immediately I was under the Spirit's power. Now, was this a trance, or was he bodily taken somewhere? Well, the allusion seems to be to Ezekiel, because much of this chapter deals with Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and Ezekiel 11, 1, where Ezekiel was bodily taken from the river Kebar in Babylon to Jerusalem in the temple. Maybe that's the idea of a bodily transportation. But also, it could be like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul's trance. Whether out of the body or not, he didn't know. And it may be an illusion. Now, this in the Spirit is mentioned several times. Chapter 1, verse 10, here in chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, 3, and 21, 10, he's caught up in the Spirit. Now, and I saw a throne. Now, this concept of the throne of God, in my opinion, goes back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, the throne chariot of God, where much of the illusion of this chapter is drawn from. But others see that it might be 1 Kings 22, 19, or Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following, or Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. And those are also throne room scenes. And so here we are in the very presence of God. The throne was set up, and one was seated on it. And verse 3, he begins to describe the one seated. But he doesn't use terms because a Jew would be afraid to see God. He describes gods in terms of certain gems or colors of light. Notice what he says. First, like a jasper. Now, these ancient colors are very hard to lock down. They change names from country to country and from period to period. This is a clear kind of a crystal, maybe like a diamond. We see it mentioned again in Revelation 21:11. We learn that jasper and sardis, which is the second stone mentioned, it's a reddish stone, were the first and the last jewel on the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28, 17 through 21. So it refers to the first and last, maybe all the people of God's assemble here. And then there's going to be a rainbow like an emerald. Now the emerald is the jewel that was used to describe the tribe of Judah. How significant. God, who is first and last, and is dealing through the Messiah who comes out of Judah. Maybe so. Now, this is a rainbow here. That seems to go back to Ezekiel 1:28. But it's not a regular rainbow, like a refraction of normal light, but it's greenish in color. Now, whether it goes around vertically or around horizontally, I'm not sure. It seems to have the same thrust as a Shekinah cloud of glory to protect God, protect man from seeing God and dying. Now, some say this idea of a rainbow goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, about the rainbow as God's bow put in the heavens that he won't destroy the earth. So some see it as God's covenant. Some see it as judgment is finished, and on and on. And I'm not real sure what the exact allusion to is, but it's a beautiful, beautiful way to describe heaven. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now, why 24? Well, it's obvious number 12 is a number of organization. Here it seems to be double. Some say it's the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. That may be reading too much into it. Some say it's the 24 orders of the priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, developed by David in 1 Chronicles 24, 7 through 19. So it'd be in a priestly sense, and maybe that's the idea here. Now it says, and 24 elders. There's been much fight over who these elders are. Some say they're saints, and some say they're angels. Now, the ones who say they're saints find numerous references where saints are dressed in white. And if you go to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, in the King James or Textus Receptus, it has the word us, where the elders seem to be included in redeemed humanity. But that is a very inferior manuscript that King James is following, and most modern translations have them and they, which shows the elders are separate from the redeemed of mankind. Now, I personally believe that they're angels. Now, I realize that no angels sit on thrones, and I realize that no angels wear crowns. But it seems that the elders are always connected with the four living beings. Matter of fact, in chapter 5, verse 11, it seems to be three different levels of angels. In chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders acts as an angel interpreter to John, much like the book of Daniel. So I really think we have an angelic group here, though there is some ambiguity, and we certainly can't be dogmatic. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions 24 elders seated on them, clothed in white. In your notes, I've given you the listing where angels are clothed in white and where believers are clothed in white, and crowns of gold in their head. This crown is the word Stephanus. We get the word Stephen from it. It was regularly a victor's crown, but in some senses, like this, it seems to be an allusion to a royal crown. But it's used throughout the book of the Revelation quite often, this concept of crowns. Now, then it continues in verse 5. And out of the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, this is the idea of going back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, of a symbol of God's presence. As he came down on Mount Sinai, God was there and spoke to them. Here, Jesus Christ speaks to them in the accompanying natural phenomenon that God spoke in. Okay? Because back in chapter 1, verse 10, it was Christ that spoke like a trumpet, and here that same voice is used again. Now, and there were seven spirits of God. Now, this has been described as the Holy Spirit earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 1. But this allusion to in chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 6, won't fit the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, it's like Zechariah chapter 4, in the sense of God knowing what's happening. Some say it links the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit together. I really think we're being too dogmatic when we say this phrase always refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, the next verse. Also in front of the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. But there's been much discussion about what does this mean. Well, again, there's a possibility it goes back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 10, verse 1. And since so much has been drawn from that already, I think that's probably the truth. Others say it's the concept of the sea, or the brazen washing basin in the temple. And they would go back to 1 Kings 7:23 and 2 Chronicles 4, 2 through 6 in that concept. Some say it goes back to Exodus 24:10, and that's a beautiful picture of a sea, God viewed as a sea. Some say, no, it's connected with the martyrs in Revelation 15:3, and others say, well, it's a sense of the holiness of God because it's removed in Revelation 21:1. I have a copy of the Koran here, and I want to read you something about the Koran in Surah says something about this crystal sea connected with Solomon. Listen to this. This is where Solomon wanted to meet the Queen of Sheba. And it was said unto her also, enter the palace. It had a floor of white transparent glass, beneath which was running water, wherein were fish. Solomon had made it when he heard that the Queen of Sheba had hairy legs like that of a donkey. And when he saw her, when she saw it, she imagined a great water, and she uncovered her legs that she might wade through it. And Solomon was on his throne in the upper end of the palace and saw her legs, and they were handsome. And later on, it says that she did have hairy legs, and he wanted to marry her, but her hairy legs bothered him, and so his servants made the first debilitary. A nair began right there. That's kind of wild, but that does show you this idea of a sea of glass before Solomon's throne. Now, notice it mentions, and around the throne, the middle of each side, were four living creatures. Now, these four living creatures are mentioned over and over in the book of the Revelation. In your notes, I've given you all those references. They seem to be a composite creatures. They are much like the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, but they seem to be combined with the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. The wings and the number of faces and all vary some, but they seem to be a composite picture, because down in verse 8, with the holy, holy, holy is what the seraphim do. Now, and you can look at these. They had dotted with eyes all around. That goes back to Ezekiel 1:18 or Ezekiel 10:17. That's where this allusion is coming from. They had different faces here. In Ezekiel, everyone had four different faces, and you can see all of that. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions, holy, holy, holy. That's the song of the seraphim. It's a Hebrew superlative. It speaks of the ultimate holiness of God, which I think the crystal sea is. also. And notice it says, the Lord God the Almighty. Now, the term Lord reflects the Old Testament concept of Yahweh. The term God reflects the Old Testament term of Elohim. And the term Almighty reflects the Old Testament El Shaddai, or the patriarchal name of God. Now, who was and is to come. Well, that's what the name Yahweh really means, the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14. It's mentioned again in verse 9, again in verse 10. I think it's a definition, if you please, of the covenant name for God, the ever-living, only living one. Now, notice it says they threw their crowns, and that's they fall down and worship, these angelic creatures worshiping, put their crowns before the Lord. And here's the first song that we have. There's many hymns through here. The first hymn is in the latter part of verse 8. It's about God's holiness. The second hymn is in verse 11, and it's about God as creator. These hymns are found throughout the book of the Revelation. I've listed all the places in your notes. The next hymn is going to be in chapter 5 for these same creatures sing to the Lamb of God, okay? Now, it says, you are worthy, the Lord our God, and ascribe to you glory, honor, power, for you created everything. Now, here's the idea of God as creator. Now, this is maybe a direct way of refuting Gnosticism, of which John was familiar with, because we know from the book of 1 John. In the New Testament, we realize that Jesus was God's agent of creation. We get that from John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and Hebrews 1:2. Now, let me go to chapter 5. So here we have God as creator being worshipped in song and imagery. Now, in chapter 5, then I saw on the right hand of him. Now, some say in the right hand, but it's not like God grasping something, holding it tight, but God is holding it out to see who can take it. On the right hand of him, now God doesn't have a body, it's an anthropomorphic phrase to speak of God's power and authority, okay? Who was seated on the throne, a book. Now, the book here is the word biblion, but codexes are not really invented until the second century, so though it's the word for biblion, it should be the concept of scroll. Papyrus or parchment glued together and rolled up, okay? There's been much discussion about this book. Now, it's written on both sides, and that, of course, seems to be an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, what is this book? Well, there have been several theories. One say it goes back to the woes of judgment to Ezekiel 2, 8 through 10. Some say it's the events of the end time that were sealed up in Daniel 8, 26. Some say because in Roman law, a will or last will and testament was sealed with seven seals from seven witnesses. It's an allusion to the inheritance of the saints. Some say it's a reference to the book of life, which is mentioned so often in the book of the Revelation. Some say it's the whole Old Testament. Some say it's the heavenly tablets of 1 Enoch 81, verses 1 and 2. I think it's the destiny of man, history, and how it's going to be consummated. Now, notice it's sealed with seven seals. Sealed, perfect tense. Seven seals, the number of perfection. And that's the idea. It's perfectly sealed. In verse 2, I saw a mighty angel. Now, some say etymologically the word Gabriel, strong man of God, may be connected with this. Maybe it's Gabriel we're talking about. We just can't be sure. But this mighty angel is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 21. Announcing with a loud voice, he called to all of creation, who deserves or is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And look at verse 3. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the book or look in it. Now, this threefold division is found in Philippians 2:10. It seems to refer to angels and men, both alive and dead. So any conscious creation, no one was found worthy to open it. And at that point, John begins to weep. This is a beautiful theological truth that neither angels nor man can bring about the will of God in history, but the central place of the crucified Son of God. Well, that is tremendous. That is the theme of the whole book of Revelation, that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign through what he has chosen to do through Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring all history to a culmination and a conclusion. Now, weep loud, wail, that kind of thing. But one of the elders said to me, now here's one of the elders acting as an angelic interpreter, and that's why I think they're really a group of angels. Stop weeping, present imperative with the May article, stop and act in process, the lion who sprang from the tribe of Judah. Now this is an allusion back to Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. This same allusion is seen in 2 Esdras chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. It's the idea of the Messiah as the lion. Now, Satan is called a lion in 1 Peter 5:8, but here it's the Lord Jesus who's called a lion. It speaks of his power and royalty. Now, the next phrase is very important. Notice he belongs to the line of Judah. It's the root of Judah, which is a direct reference to Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, which not only describes the shoot out of Jesse, but the good reign and government that he brings. Now, I think it goes back to the promise of a royal Messiah from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see it again in Revelation 22:16. An allusion to this, the root of Jesse, is found in Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:5, and you might want to look that up. He has conquered, aorist tense, conquered once and for all. You might want to see a beautiful expression of this in Colossians 2:15. Notice he's called a lion, but he conquers by being a sacrificial lamb. Isn't that the paradox of God? The two comings of Messiah, one is the Lion of Judah, but one is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:7. Now, this is exactly what the Jews missed, but this is exactly what John is hitting here in these two allusions to lion and lamb. Now, notice where it continues then. Who has conquered so he can open the book and break its seven seals. Now, verse 6, and I saw midway between the throne and the living creatures standing among the elders, a lamb that looked as though it had been slaughtered. It was ritually killed. Its throat was cut like it was ritually slaughtered, but it was alive. And it's an allusion to the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. The idea of a lamb is repeated over and over and over in the book of Revelation, and you'll see that in the notes. The concept of the cross is found throughout the book of the Revelation. The concept of the New Testament picture that Jesus died for our sins. You might want to see Mark 10:45. You might want to see 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, and many other allusions in Paul, which I've mentioned in your notes. Now, what lamb is referring to? Well, some say it's the Passover lamb. Some say it's the lamb of the morning and evening sacrifice. Some say it's the lamb of Isaiah 53:7. Some say it's the like John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not sure what lamb it is, but I'm so glad that Jesus laid down his life on our behalf, and that's how he's overcome. That's how he's worthy to open the book, not because he's just so strong, but because he gave his life on our behalf. It's the central truth of the gospel. Now, look in verse 6 where it says, he had seven horns and seven eyes. Now, this shows its metaphor. In the Old Testament, horns were a sign of strength and power. You might want to see Deuteronomy 33:17. You might want to see Psalms 112:7. And that shows that. Now, the eyes, I think, go back to the all-knowingness of the Lamb. I think it's a direct allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Where they go out into all the world and they know what's happening. So he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. That's the Messiah, the slain lamb. Notice it mentions the seven spirits of God. Again, I don't think this always refers to the Holy Spirit. In context, it just doesn't fit here. Notice it mentions in verse 7, he came and took the book from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he took it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each with a harp and golden bowls that were full of incense, which represent the prayers of God's people. Now, here is the idea. Another reason why I think that these elders and other or angels is, we learn from two different interbiblical books, Tobit chapter 2, verse 15, and 3 Baruch 11, that angels are seen as mediators between the men's prayers on earth and God in heaven. And we have that sense right here. Now, these incense might go back to Psalms 141:2. Notice how precious these prayers are to God. The word saints is mentioned here. I think that's the idea of the church found throughout the book of the Revelation, particularly chapter 11, verse 18 and 19:8, where it has to refer to the church, in my opinion. Now, and then in verse 9 is kind of a summary. And they sang a new song. Now, in the Old Testament, there were new songs, and I've given you all the references in your notes. And when something new happened in history that God did, they were to sing a new song about what God has done. This is the ultimate song of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the new song. They're given four reasons why he's worthy. Number one is found in verse 9, because you have been slaughtered, aorist tense. This is the idea of the substitutionary atonement through his blood. It's very significant. This, number two, you have bought men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This goes back to chapter 1, verse 5, the idea of purchasing or redeeming. It's the idea of paying a price to redeem man, and I've given you all the notes where the New Testament references use that. Notice it's universal in scope. It's men from all over the world. You might want to see Isaiah 55:1. And then it says he's made them a kingdom of priests, aorist tense. Now, King James has us, but it should be them. And here's a separation between the elders, the living creatures, and the angels, and the redeemed. Now, made them a kingdom of priests. This goes back to Exodus 19:6, where that was God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, in this passage, 5:10, and in Revelation 20, verse 6, this same concept of the New Testament people of God as the priests of God shows me that there's just one people of God, Old Testament and New. Now, this says they will rule over the earth. Now, if there's a manuscript variation here between present tense, they are ruling, which is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 is trying to say, or it may be future tense. And if it's future tense, then it agrees with several of these references, and I've listed them in your notes a number of times that we are said they're going to reign with Christ. Just a couple of them. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, it seems to refer to millennial reign, but in Revelation 22, 5, it seems to refer to an eternal reign. And so I think both concepts are here, and it's kind of fluid. Now notice that the living creature, it seems to be three groups of them, are mentioned in verse 11, and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of them. This needs to go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. I think Daniel 7 is really a background to these two chapters. I think you need to see that. Now notice it mentions in verse 12 that the lamb was slaughtered. Now here's the idea that of killed on our behalf again. And then seven things are attributed to him, seven wonderful attributes, the fullness of attributes. Let's see. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and underneath the earth and on the sea begin to say. This is the idea of us all praising God. You might want to see Romans 8, 20 through 22, Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and Colossians 1, 20 about how all conscious life is one day going to praise Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. And then it closed with another hymn. There have been two hymns in chapter 4 and two hymns in chapter 5. Chapter 4, they're to God. Chapter 5, they're to Jesus. And God and the Son are linked together in the book of the Revelation over and over and over. Chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 17. They're linked together to show that they belong together. They sit on the same throne. It's a way of affirming the full deity of Christ. Well, I hope that this has been somewhat helpful to you. It's strange to us in the metaphors that are being used. A lamb with horns sounds funny, but it's used in 1 Enoch 90, verse 6, and the Testament of Joseph, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, is used to describe the Maccabeans as horned lambs, and that the lamb is going to overthrow God's enemies. So it's not something that was not unknown. I think John is drawing from the Old Testament and from this intertestamental literature. If you don't see that background, you're not going to be able to interpret the book. The book must relate to its own day, and it relates to every day. We've got to be careful that our presuppositions don't put the text in too tight of a box. We've got to be careful that we're dealing with symbolic language, and we don't take it too literally. But it is spiritual truth, it is inspired, and we must try to get the truth we can from it. So see it in its own day against the background of apocalyptic literature, and then I think it's going to be easier to interpret. What a great two chapters this is. God is Creator, God is Redeemer. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.